The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Well, good morning. Glad you're here. I know some people are still sleeping or just waking up at this point in time. So a little time change, as many of you know. And anymore, I don't think it's as bad that we forget this because our phones automatically change. So it's not so bad as it used to be. I went around our house and turned everything around last night. And I woke up at 2 a.m. to do it, just like you're supposed to. So I just want you to know that. But I am thankful you're here. We do have a lot of people that are sick. So if you continue to pray for them, we have like, I think, four or five families with little ones sick, which takes everybody out. And then spring break has started. And so we would pray for safety for travel for many people. So, and then also I want to make an announcement. We are having a members meeting, as Kevin said, on March 24th, 4 to 6 p.m. One of the things that we're doing is we are reaffirming elders. And we constitutionally, I need to say this. It's in your bulletin there. And then we're also affirming a new elder. Kevin Weaver is an elder. And if you have any biblical reasons why that shouldn't be, that's the time for that on the these 2 weeks before we actually do the affirming on March 24th. So I bring that before you, and thankful to the Lord for these men. And so that will be on the 24th. And also, we're going to have other things that we're going to be talking about, an update on the building situation and all that also will be good. And so we hope to have you there for that also. Well, this morning, we are going to continue on in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, looking at verses 15 through 22. And so, but before we begin our study this morning, as you're turning in Hebrews, I'd like to ask you this simple question. And why do we do this preaching thing? You ever wonder about that? I mean, why do we, every week we have somebody doing a preaching thing, and I do it most of the time, and we have other people. Last week, Lowell preached, and others will preach, and but why do we spend time and usually much of our time looking at God's word together in this type of format? I don't know if you've ever wondered about that. And there are many reasons why we do this. And the main reason, of course, is in the early church, they got together. And one of their purposes was in Acts 2:42 was to be devoted to the apostles' teachings. And that is the word of God. And so we are instructed to do so. But we also see in Scripture that God appointed elders to the church, and their primary jobs were to pray and then to be devoted to Scripture. And may I say something that about how thankful I am to this church that is actually possible to do. Time after time, I become aware of things that are going on in people's lives that are difficult in our congregation. And we all have difficulties. And when I respond, or one of the other elders responds, I find out that a growth group has already responded to pastoral care in some way. And I just want you to know, do you know how wonderful that is? And maybe I should say, do you know how biblical that is? That's the way it's supposed to be. Ephesians tells us that the job of elders is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so we are to pastorally minister to one another. So I'm just so thankful for that. But thirdly, another reason for this preaching, teaching thing that we do is that we believe it's to be done in what we call an expository manner. And that is to explain the text of Scripture, to give the meaning and intent of the text as God the Holy Spirit gave it to us. So we usually spend time working our way through books of the Bible, and that's why we do it that way. And then fourthly, as we do this, things happen. We guard the church from theological error. We tend to hit many areas of life. When you go through a book, you tend to hit many different areas of life. We learn the greater intent of the whole Bible. And then, of course, we see Christ and the gospel in every book of the Bible. But fifthly, the word of God is food to our heart, soul, and our mind. Just like you eat food every day to keep up your sustenance and growth, so every time we gather together, we are growing in our sustenance concerning the Christian life. Now, and just like every meal is not super fantastic, wow, that was great, so every passage of Scripture isn't always super fantastic, wow, that's great. Meaning that sometimes it's mundane things. Like a few weeks ago, we went through the tabernacle, mundane in one sense, but beautiful and wonderful in another sense. But the reality is, without a regular intake of food, the tendency is to be lethargic and lifeless. And the reality is, this morning I got up and fixed myself some beautiful eggs. Beautiful eggs. Three eggs, a little butter, a little cheese, a little scramble. It was delicious. And I'll tell you what, if I didn't have those eggs this morning, right now I would be just not doing very well, because I would be a little bit lethargic and lifeless because I need that food. And as Satan and really the host of demons attack us and strive to oppress us and depress us, it's all the more important that the food of the Word of God keeps us full of joy in life. And so the question sometimes is, if you feel lifeless, joyless, consider the idea of, how's your Bible intake? How is it going in that area? Now, there are more reasons, but actually this is not a sermon on why the centrality of preaching and the teaching of the Word is important in the church. It was simply meant to remind us that this wonderfully breathed out Word of God is vitally important to our spiritual life, and that's why it's central to what we do as the body of Christ. So that was sermon number one, and if you're getting a bargain deal today, you're going to get another one. So let's move on to our continued study of Hebrews, and let's get some sustenance in us so that we can continue to grow in joy and in the gospel of Jesus Christ today. So before we stand and read the Word of God today, I want us to have a brief summary of where we've been in Hebrews. And actually, in Austin's prayer, he did a really good job of summarizing where we had been in Hebrews. But chapters 1 and 2, we notice that Jesus is God come in the flesh, and therefore he's greater than any angelic being, and that God is now speaking to us, the scripture says, through his Son rather than the Old Testament prophets. And we learned that Jesus is the heir of all things. We learned that he created the world. We learned he's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact image of God's being. We learned in chapter 1 also that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, that he provided forgiveness of sins, and that he rules the cosmos. In other words, everything that is, Jesus rules. And we're also warned, though, in that same first couple of chapters about drifting away from the gospel. And the unique thing about this drifting, as we learned, was not that we don't even know what's happening. And I think I used the illustration of this. My dad, one time, we were up in Wisconsin at a lake, and my dad got on one of those floaty things, and he fell asleep, and he just drifted out to the middle of the lake, and we didn't know where he was. And we figured it out. We saw him way out there. And that's what he was talking about here. The kind of drifting that occurs not on purpose, but because we just tend to not think of the things of God, and we just drift away. So the writer of Hebrews warns us about that. And then in chapter 3, we learn that Jesus was greater than Moses. And we learn that the Jewish people who were in the Exodus generation didn't enter God's rest because they disobeyed God. And then, which brought us to that second warning, and there were five warnings in the book, and they warned us not to defect. That is, he said, don't abandon the gospel for something else, which is a tendency for many people to do. And then in chapter 4, we begin seeing Jesus as that great high priest. And in chapter 5, the writer pauses to give us a third warning, where he tells us to don't degenerate or don't apostatize, don't fall away from the gospel. And then he goes on in chapter 6 to give us this assurance that it's not true believers who will fall into apostasy, he says. And we're reminded of God's promise to Abraham and the certainty that he will fulfill his gospel, because God cannot lie. It is not in his character to do so. And then we saw that Jesus was of a superior priesthood than the Levitical priesthood, and was after the order of Melchizedek, an entirely different eternal priesthood. And then in chapter 8, we saw that Jesus was a high priest of a better covenant, that new covenant that was reminded to us concerning this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And then in chapter 9, we looked at the old tabernacle and then in the old covenant, and we saw that it was inadequate to forgive our sins, but it was purposeful, and that it was a picture of what Christ and his work on the cross accomplished which was the eternal, perfect sacrifice that took away the sins of the world. And then last week, Lowell helped us to see how our consciences were cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. And so you see what the author is doing. He is meticulously laying a strong foundation that Jesus and his work on the cross, what we call this new covenant, brings us to final and full forgiveness. And certainly we learned through all this that Jesus is best. His one sacrifice was enough. And so today we're going to look at Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. And in this passage, and what I'm calling the sermon title today is Mission Accomplished. And we're going to look at that and see why that is true this morning. But will you please stand with me now in the honor of the reading of God's word? And we're going to read verses 15 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 9. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, as some of you know, and some of you were alive at this time, I think most of us were, but on May 1st in 2003, President George W. Bush, he arrived on this aircraft carrier, the USS Lincoln. And if some of you remember this, and behind him was this banner that said, "Mission Accomplished." Now, there has always been some controversy as to who ordered that banner. Some say it was the Navy commander who did it, and it referred to their deployment, which was 10 months in length, which was the longest of any ship since the Vietnam conflict or war. And then others said, well, it was the White House that did it. And actually, I found out that the White House actually made the banner, but at the request of the Navy, some said. And well, whatever or whoever ordered the banner or whoever wanted the banner flown, the reality is it just wasn't true. The war in Iraq continued for a long time. And to Bush's defense, President Bush's defense, he never used those words, "mission accomplished," in his speech. And he warned of further fighting. Now, I'm not getting into politics here this morning. But with that said, I want you to know something. There is one mission that was accomplished, and no one can doubt it. And it was the mission of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. And truly, the mission was accomplished. The Father had planned before time began to save the world. In theology, we call it the consequent, absolute necessity theory of the atonement. Isn't that beautiful? Aren't you blessed by that? Okay, the consequent absolute necessity theory of the atonement. So when God decided to save people from the wages of sin and bring them to eternity with him, because remember this, God did not have to save us. You know that. He did not have to save us. It is out of his grace and out of his nature of who he is, his love, that he decided to save those who would believe. And so consequently, once he decided to save some, it was absolutely necessary to send Jesus to do this. And because of the nature of sin, the only remedy was through Christ alone. And it was only through the shed blood of Jesus, as we're going to see, that man could be redeemed from this bondage of sin. Thankfully, that mission has been accomplished, as we have seen over and over again in this book of Hebrews. So what we're going to do today is we're going to ask two very simple questions concerning this passage of question. Concerning this passage. And the first question is simply, what did Jesus accomplish? What exactly did Jesus accomplish? And then the second question is, how did Jesus accomplish the mission? Now, turn with me and look with me at verse 15. And notice what we read here. It says this, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, remember, as we've gone through this book and as you read God's word, whenever you see a therefore, you always ask, of course, what is it there for? And it always refers to a previous statement or thought of some kind. So if you want to look back with me at verse 14, notice what it says here. Verse 14 tells us clearly what this therefore is all about. He says this, he says, how much more, and that is in comparison with the shed blood of bulls and goats, will the blood of Christ, in other words, the death of Christ as a sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. You see, Jesus was both the high priest and the sacrifice itself, and was helped in all this, it tells us here, through the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you've read, as you read about Jesus, but you will notice that he was often helped by the Holy Spirit throughout his life here on this earth. You'll see this over and over again. And it goes on to say that he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what Christ does is he purifies our inner man, our innermost being, our conscience, in other words, from dead works, works that cannot save us because we are sinners. It's impossible for us to do works enough to save us. We can never become perfect by the works that we do. And then so that we are able to serve the living, and by when it means living here, it means the eternal God. So our conscience, he purifies our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. So because of this, we see what Jesus was able to accomplish. So I want you to notice first that he mediated a new covenant. The passage again says in verse 15, therefore he's the mediator of a new covenant. Earlier, as we studied this book, we saw that he mediated a better covenant in chapter 8 and verse 6. And we know that Paul spoke of Jesus as a mediator when he said that in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the question is, well, to refresh our memory, like what's a mediator? What does a mediator do? We know that a mediator is one who's a go-between, between two parties. But Jesus is not a mediator in the contemporary sense that we're accustomed to. Usually, a mediator is a negotiator between two entities to negotiate some type of compromise. And in all these in this case, though, all the negotiations are on God's terms. The mediator is not trying to bring two people back together as in two equal people, but the mediator is agreeing with God about us. Now, what about us? Well, we're sinners, and sin must be punished. There must be a sacrifice, a payment for those sins. So as the mediator, Jesus agrees to be the high priest who presents the sacrifice to the Father and actually is the sacrifice that is presented. So as the mediator who is the sacrifice, he removes that sin obstacle that separates us from the Father. And when we accept the work of the Son on our behalf, when we repent, when we turn from our sin and believe that the finished work of Christ on the cross paid for our sin debt in full and that Christ arose from the dead, we are reconciled to the Father. And the mediator then has done his work. And so now you and I, we have this access to a holy God because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And what he does is he mediates an entirely new covenant. This passage teaches us not just it's a brand new covenant. It's the word actually has the idea of a new kind, not just something that's fresh to us in one sense, but this is brand new in contrast to the old covenant. Now, we looked at this new covenant a few weeks ago in chapter 8 and verse 10. So if you want to turn with me there, I want us to refresh us as to what exactly the mediator of a new covenant actually is, what this new covenant is. So in chapter 8 and verse 10, we see the writer quoting Jeremiah 31, and he says these words, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." And so what he's saying is, as we mentioned before, that an inner change has occurred. We're born again. We're imparted with new spiritual life. And what he does is he writes his laws on our hearts then. And then he goes on to say, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And what he's intimating there is that there is this intimate relationship with the living God that we now have in this new covenant. We have direct access in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And so we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're actually, Ephesians tells us, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus right now. So now we have this intimate relationship. Do you realize what that means? Again, that means direct, constant, always access to God the Father. This is the new covenant. This is what he's talking about. This is the mediator of this new covenant, is that we have this access. So never, ever, never are you ever alone. Never. And most of us feel many times like we're alone at times, don't we? We come to that point and we recognize that this intimate relationship with the living God is here for us. And then verse 12, some more great news. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. And here we have total forgiveness. He will not hold our sins against us ever again. He remembers them no more. All those sins that we have committed, as atrocious and horrible as they were, they're all gone, forgiven. They're gone, forgiven. Can I say that again? They're gone, they're forgiven. He will never look back on them and go, remember what you did? Do you remember that time you did this? He doesn't do that because he tells us that our sins are forgiven. It's amazing. So what did Jesus accomplish? Well, first, he mediated a new covenant. But secondly, I want you to notice, he made sure the called would receive their inheritance. Look with me back chapter 9 and verse 15 again, the second part of the verse. He says that, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He begins with this purpose phrase, so that. So whenever you see such a clause or a phrase, stop and ponder in the scripture. And ask this question, what is the Holy Spirit's purpose here for us? What is he doing here? So we notice his first purpose is that the called would receive something. But again, we have to ask questions, and the questions are, well, who's the called? And the best way to answer that question would be to look in other scripture to see where the called are mentioned and see, well, how is it defined there? So if you want to do this quickly, I'm going to go through some verses very quickly. If you can get there quick enough, if you get there quicker than I can, then you'll get a prize of some sort, I'm sure. Okay, but you'll never get there as quick as I can because I wrote it down. Okay, Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here, the called, they are predestined, it says. Those God foreknew before time began. And then there's a sequence that occurs here. We call this a mini ordo salutis. It's a Latin phrase which means order of salvation. And so this is how, there's an order of how we come to faith in Christ and what salvation, what happens to us. First, we're predestined. Before the foundation of the world, we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Then we're called, and we're called by the gospel. Then we're justified, and then finally, we're glorified. So the called here are those who are predestined. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, the scripture says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The called here are promised complete sanctification at the second coming of Jesus. And then in 2 Timothy 1:9, it tells us who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So the called are called before the ages began in God's purpose and grace in this case. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And again, we see assurance that in suffering, that the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. It's not our ability. It's God who calls there. And the word itself in this passage back in Hebrews chapter 9 is written in what we call the perfect tense in the Hebrew passage. And it means this. It means there is a past completed action with an ongoing effect. Literally, it's the ones having been called. This is what we call effectual calling. God calling us and the Old Testament believers to himself. And the question always comes up, well, how do you know if you're called? I mean, how do you know if you've been called? It's really quite simple. And you say, what? All that theology and it's just quite simple? Well, do you now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? If you have, guess what? You're called, okay? That's it. And the Lord has many more that are called. And as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, they will respond to the gospel and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people with confidence. Because the people are out there. You just share the gospel, they will respond. And you say, well, I'm so afraid. Well, I am too, okay? There's some scary people out there, okay? And I get that. But the reality is, the scripture teaches us the called are there. We simply share the gospel. In April, we're going to do something. I wasn't going to announce this, but I'm going to now. We're going to have a 4 weeks of just focusing on praying for one person to come to saving faith in Christ, somebody that you know. We're going to call it Who's Your One? And it's not from me. This is from another. I'll tell you all about it later. But who's your one? Who is one person that you can continually pray for every day in the month of April, that they would come to saving faith in Christ and that God would give you an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with them. So I'm really excited about that. And so I hope you get excited about that too. But here's what I guarantee. As we share the gospel, the called will respond. They're going to respond. Now, what Jesus accomplished in his mission was to make sure that the called, as he says here, would receive the promised eternal inheritance. And that's what he says here in verse 15 again. I mean, we've seen this idea of promise earlier in chapter 6 and verses 13 through 20. Actually, verse 17 tells us that, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Hebrews 10, 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then in verse 36 of the same chapter, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So we know that we are promised something as part of the accomplishment of the mission. But what is it? And the answer is, it's eternal inheritance. We who have believed are promised this eternal inheritance. That is, everything that the grace of God provides for us in the new covenant is ours. And let me tell you when that's going to occur. Now, Jeremiah 31 speaks of this. We've already mentioned that, but we have eternal life now. It's not for later. We begin a new life now in Christ Jesus. We begin receiving the results of the accomplished mission immediately as we come to faith in Christ. Therefore, the whole idea is to live victorious lives in Christ now. We're heirs of the promise, as we've already noted in Hebrews. So therefore, we should begin now living victorious life. And I know life is tough. And we don't always feel and sense that victorious life. But remember that we have this internal inheritance now. And when you're at that point, the lowest point, remember the mission is accomplished, that the eternal inheritance is there for us to accept now and to live eternal life now. Begin living your eternal life now, in other words. Don't wait until you're dead, all right? Simple as that. Therefore, live this life now. So this is what Jesus accomplished. He mediated a new covenant, and secondly, he made sure we the called, could receive our inheritance. Now, but the question remains, we have one more question to answer, and that is, how did Jesus accomplish the mission? So we know what he did for us. Now, how did he accomplish this mission? Well, look with me in chapter 15, or verse 15 and verse in the second part of the verse. It says this, that since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So first we notice he accomplished the mission in that he redeemed us. The death referred to here is Christ's death. His death redeems us from transgressions, it tells us. We have deliverance from the consequences of sin, and we're released by the payment of his death. And what redeemed means, it means that things have been paid for. One of the greatest reasons for the law, as we have noted in the past, is to show us that we are unable to actually keep the law. One of the major purposes of the law was to show us that we actually needed a Savior. For in our sinfulness, we could never, never perfectly hold on to the law. And so those transgressions, and literally that word means stepping across the line of the law of Moses, they have been paid for by the death of Jesus in our place. So that's the first thing. He redeemed us. But then secondly, he accomplished the mission by the fact that he died to initiate the will. So look with me with verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, I'll just tell you, this portion of Hebrews 9 has been interpreted in a couple of different ways, and I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time in giving you all the different ways it's been translated. So briefly, I'm going to tell you, some have said that the author here was not actually talking about a will or a testament, something that we're all familiar with. A will is a testament, or is a document that indicates that when you die, and we all have a will, well, we should have a will, that somebody else is going to get your possessions and all the things that you have. But others have said that since it's the same Greek word for covenant used throughout the book, it must mean covenant and is in reference to the new covenant. But I'm going to suggest to you, since some covenants are not necessarily put in force because of a death, I believe that we're talking here about a last will or testament, as the ESV actually translates these verses. So you remember the Abrahamic covenant that God initiated with Abraham? No death occurred either by God or Abraham anyway to institute the covenant. So God didn't die to establish it. So the author here is helping us to understand again why Jesus had to die. And so as in a will, no one gets the possessions of the living person. The person must die, okay? My kids do not get my vast amount of wealth. You know, the cars, the yachts, the houses, the fortune, and the publisher's clearinghouse that I'm about to win, $7,000 a week for the rest of my life. Now, at least not until I die. That's the point. And because Christ died in our place, we now possess our eternal inheritance. See, Jesus accomplished the mission by redeeming us and by dying to initiate the will. And finally, though, I want you to notice this, that he shed his blood. And that was the third way of which he established this mission. He shed his blood. Now look with me at verse 18. And I'd like to read this again and pay attention to these words carefully. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You see, God has always used blood to inaugurate things in Scripture. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they tried to appease God by sewing fig leaves together because they realized that they were naked after they sinned. But God did not accept that. And what did God do? God gave them animal skins, which necessitated this death and the shedding of blood. And then we go right to Cain and Abel, and they brought sacrifices to God in Genesis 4. And God rejects Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground, and he accepts Abel's offering of the sacrifice from the flock. And so the entire Jewish system was based upon the blood sacrifice of animals. I don't know if you've ever really tried to comprehend what went on in the sacrificial system, but it was a really bloody system. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of animals were killed and blood was spewing everywhere. It was a bloody place. It wasn't this nice, pristine, beautiful sanctuary, you know, where nothing on the carpet. No, there was blood on the carpet. It was everywhere, constantly. Every day, blood sacrifice was present for the forgiveness of sin in the Jewish system. Leviticus 17:11 tells us this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, do you remember this? He sees Jesus walking and he proclaims, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why do you think he said the Lamb of God? Because this was the one who had shed his blood, the one who would die, the sacrificial lamb, the one and true lamb who would die for the sin of the world. So he was obviously indicating the shedding of blood and the death of his son. And so then the writer ends this portion of this passage by proclaiming these words, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So without the death of Jesus and his shed blood for us, we have no forgiveness, no mission accomplished. But thanks be to God that he shed his blood for us that we might receive the promised eternal inheritance. So how did Jesus accomplish his mission? Well, he redeemed us. He paid for our sin. He brought us out of bondage of sin and death. He died to initiate the will. He shed his precious blood for us who believe. Now, on May 1st, 2003, if George W. Bush, President Bush, was preaching from Hebrews 9, the banner behind him would be true. Mission accomplished. And I thought about, well, maybe we need such a banner put up here every Sunday. Mission that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, completed the plan of the Father to save those who would believe in him, and he gave us the promised eternal inheritance. Maybe mission accomplished behind me every time we meet together. But knowing that Jesus accomplished his mission, that should give us hope and joy in this life. For he died to save us from our sin so that the Father would be glorified. And knowing that Jesus accomplished his mission should bring us to resounding praise of our Lord and Savior in all that we do. And so no part of our life should be excluded from praising him because of this mission accomplished. Knowing that Jesus accomplished his mission should cause us to completely rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I want you to consider this, if he can do the most important thing for our life, and that is, where are we going to spend eternity? I mean, is there anything really more important? I don't know if you know this, but you're all going to die, okay? Unless Christ returns beforehand. But we're all going to die, and at that point, nothing's going to matter, in one sense, unless we have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, if he can save us from our sins now, he is able to help us in raising children. He is able to deal with difficult bosses, Kevin. He is able to trust him. He is able to help us to trust him for finances. He is able to help us to trust him for healing in our marriages, healing physically in other ways, and any other thing that causes problems in our life. And that's why we can proclaim these simple two words, mission accomplished. And we just say, thanks be to God for all that he has done for us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, we thank you, and we adore you. There is no one like you. And God, we thank you that this mission that was planned before anything ever existed, that it came to being and fruition in Christ alone. And Father, I pray this morning that if there are some who have never come to saving faith in Christ, God, will you draw them to yourself? God, will you regenerate them that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even this morning? And Lord, for Christians this morning, for us, Lord, who believe, who've trusted you, God, we desperately need to believe that the mission is accomplished. And Father, we have everything we need to live in joyous love and peace and harmony for the glory and honor of your name. And God, we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.